The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Elder David Howell
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Jesus had something to say about a lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 6 of Matthew, the first few verses, Jesus gave some important instructions that I want you to keep in mind today when we look at the passage we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, if you want to turn to that, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." In other words, who do you want to give your reward? Do you want your reward to come from the hand of God in heaven? Or do you want your reward from man while on earth? The choice is yours. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount what we need to do to receive our reward from our Heavenly Father or receive the praise of men. We're in the second chapter, we're in the second book of Corinthians, the second Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthian church, and we're actually in chapter 5. Pastor Ben left off with verse 9 last Sunday, so we'll pick up with verse 9 again and move forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, start with verse 9. We are rapidly moving through the book of 2 Corinthians. Okay. Starting with verse 9. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." One of the prominent doctrines of the New Testament is the doctrine of rewards and the judgment seat of Christ. But within the body of Christ, there exists considerable confusion and debate regarding the exact nature of the examination at the judgment seat. The fact that the words judgment and terror are used in translating from Greek into English has tended to cause some to draw the wrong conclusions about the nature and purpose of this evaluation. A common misconception is that God will mete out a just retribution for sins in the believer's life, and some measure of punishment for sins will result the judgment seat of Christ is tremendously serious. It does have eternal ramifications. But it is not, underline it, all caps, it is not a place and time when the Lord will mete out punishment for sins. No sins committed by a child of God will be brought up that day. It is rather a place where rewards will be given or lost, depending on how one has used his or her life for the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells the Thessalonians this in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. In other words, those whom Paul had brought into the kingdom would be his glory, his joy, would be his crown of rejoicing in the presence of Christ. So Paul drew such courage and was so motivated by the fact of rewards that he mentions them in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And they become the primary subject of 2 Thessalonians. Now, it's significant among the final words of Revelation, we find these words of our Lord. Revelation 22:12. It's recorded that Christ said, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And in his letter to the Romans, Paul clearly spelled out in Romans 14, verses 10 and 12, the reality of the judgment seat when he said, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." And in the first book to the Corinthians, first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, Paul wrote these words, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." A little over a year ago, remember I said we're rapidly moving through the book of 2 Corinthians? A little over a year ago, we were in 1 Corinthians, and Pastor Ben taught on that very passage. And while he was teaching on 1 Corinthians, and these verses came up, he brought up that these verses pertain to the judgment seat of Christ. Which brings us to life lesson number one today. Life lesson number one says, while salvation is a gift, there are rewards given for faithfulness in the Christian life and loss of rewards for unfaithfulness. Now, both Romans and Corinthians speak of the judgment seat. That's the translation of a Greek word, bimatos, or bima. And in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, bima is used to describe the raised platform where a Roman magistrate or some other ruler sat to make decisions and pass judgments and sentences. But in his epistle, when Paul was writing his epistles, he used a lot of allusions to Greek athletic contests. And his use of the word bima is more in keeping with the original use among the Greek people. For you see, the Greeks used bema. It's taken from the Greek games where contestants would compete for the prize under the careful scrutiny of judges who would make sure that every rule of the contest was obeyed, much like our referees and umpires today. The victors who participated according to the rules were led by the judges to the platform called bema. And there the laurel wreaths were placed on their heads as symbols of victory. Much like in our modern day Olympics, the awards podium. And that is the way the Greeks used the term bema. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, Paul wrote these words, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we to obtain an imperishable crown." Now, as the victorious Grecian athlete appeared before the bema to receive his perishable award, so the Christian will appear before Christ's bema to receive his imperishable award. Which brings us to life lesson number two. Life lesson number two says, our decision to serve God and the diligence in doing so are our responsibility, contribution, and reasonable service. And he sees this as rewardable. He sees the fact that you kneel and pray and spend time praying for that loved one, that unsaved person, that friend, that person in the hospital, that soldier that's been deployed. He sees the sacrificial giving. He sees you helping the needy. He sees it when you go the extra mile. When compelled to go one, you go twain. He sees when you're generous to a fault. When you're serving in silence. Serving when no one sees you, no one knows you're serving. When you're encouraging one another through cards and letters and phone calls and emails and texts. When you're entertaining angels unaware. These are the things that God sees, and he sees them as rewardable. Now, it's important to point out that the judge at the bema bestowed awards to the victor. He did not whip the losers. Neither did he sentence them to hard labor. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is a reward seat and portrays a time of rewards or loss of rewards following examination. But it is not a time of punishment where believers are judged for their sins. Such would be inconsistent with the finished work of Christ on the cross, because he totally paid the penalty for our sins. The scriptures teach us that the child of God under grace shall not come unto judgment. And since the penalty for all sin, past, present, and future, has been borne by Christ, the perfect substitute, the believer is not only placed beyond condemnation, but being in Christ, he is accepted in the perfection of Christ. In other words, the judgment and terror associated with the bema seat is unrelated to the problem of sin. It's more about the bestowing of rewards and the rejection of failure. Now, all the passages dealing with the bema seat or rewards that you find in Scripture are addressed to believers, or they pertain to believers of the church. Today's passage in chapter 5 is sandwiched between instructions about the believer's future home in heaven and motivations to the believers concerning the love of Christ and the message of reconciliation. So the judgment seat of Christ, or Bema seat, is a place and time for believers only. Only the redeemed shall stand before the Bema seat of Christ. Now this is completely different and apart from the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where the lost, the unredeemed, those who rejected Christ, those who refused God's free gift, they will finally be judged and condemned. The redeemed will not face the awesome judgment of the great white throne, but will instead receive the fair and just evaluation of the Bema seat. All believers, regardless of their spiritual state, will stand before the Bema seat and give an account of their lives, and will either receive rewards or lose rewards. All that is done through the energy of the flesh will be regarded as worthless for a reward, while all that was done in the power of the Holy Spirit will be graciously rewarded. Now, because Christ has forever borne all of God's wrath toward our sins, we will stand glorified before Christ without our sin nature. That old sin nature will be gone. We will likewise be without guilt because we have been declared righteous. We're guaranteed by God's word that our sin will not be held against us on that day. You like a guarantee? It's better than a good housekeeping seal of approval. The guarantee of God's word. Hebrews 8:12 tells us, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Psalms 103:12. The psalmist recorded, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgression from us." How far is the east from the west? You can go west and never go east. You can go east and never go west. That's a long way away from each other. And then Micah. Micah recorded in chapter 7, verse 19. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depth of the sea." That sea of forgetfulness. Never, ever, ever to come against us again. Those are some of the guarantees of Scripture. Which brings us to life lesson number 3. Life lesson number 3 says, the blood of Christ is so powerful that it completely and comprehensively washes our sins away from the mind of an omniscient God. Imagine that. An omniscient God who knows everything allows the blood of Christ, the power of the blood of Christ, to wash away from his mind our sin. Never ever to be even remembered or thought of again. You know, that's stronger than Ajax, folks. That's redeeming power fueled by grace. And you say, well, wait a minute. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He can't not know. Wait a minute, folks. His omniscience is not at all compromised or messed up by his omnipotence. And when you're at that level of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, you're at a level that's so far beyond our intellect or our ability to comprehend, that's just a God thing. And so God knows how for the blood of Christ to completely wash our sins away from His omniscient mind. And He's good with that. And it doesn't violate or upset His sovereignty one bit, because He is sovereign. And it's His will. It's a God thing, folks. One of those mysteries we don't understand, but I know this. My sins are gone because of the power of the blood of Christ. Now, before we go on thinking that as believers we have a get-out-of-jail-free card, which allows us to sin abundantly, we need to rethink our position in Christ. We should never be, we should be ever mindful that God's Word clearly teaches that there are specific and very serious consequences, both temporal and eternal, for sin or disobedience. In other words, a carnal Christian is a miserable Christian. Remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." I believe the King James says, "God forbid." "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" True, Christ bears the punishment for the believer's sin. But the sinful believer will bear the consequences. There is a principle of sowing and reaping that's in the Word. And it can't be denied. And there are consequences to sin. And those consequences may include, among others, loss of fellowship with the Lord. Pastor Ben talks about our ditches being clogged. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, "Stay under the spout where the blessings pour out." And sin will cause that fellowship to be lost with the Lord. Our ditches will get clogged. We won't be under the spout any longer. The consequences may be divine discipline from the Lord. Here, now. Remember, Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." Sin could cause loss of power and production in the believer's life. Sin will quench the Spirit's power in our lives. We'll have loss of opportunities. We become insensitive to people and opportunities for ministry. We're not prayed up. Sin will cause a believer to lose desire and motivation for service. Carnal believers are occupied and controlled by their own self-centered desires. In a believer's life, sin can break relationships and cause disharmony. Carnality causes brokenness and pain to those around us, our family, associates, our co-workers in the body of Christ. Sin can even cause loss of physical health and vitality. Now, some, not all, but some, sickness, weakness, or suffering can be and often is related to sin or a sinful lifestyle. And of course, sin in a believer's life can cause loss of rewards at the Bema seat. Impure motives, self-centered actions, pride, self-promotion, seeking earthly recognition and praise of men, bitterness, unforgiveness, and the list goes on and on and on. Remember the verse that Todd read in Hebrews? Lay aside every Lay aside every weight. I couldn't come up with that word. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. In other words, run the race. Get rid of all that stuff. It's going to bog you down. That list of stuff that's going to cause a loss of rewards. All of that, almost always related to some sin or disobedience, will cause great loss as such works are burned up when tested by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3:15 says, If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Which brings us to life lesson number four. Life lesson number four says, although Christ has borne our punishment for sin, we must never take sin lightly, because sin in the life of a believer is not a small issue and has serious consequences. So, will believers experience shame, grief, or remorse at the Bema Seat? The Bible suggests that there will be shame at the Bema Seat, to a greater or lesser degree, depending on the measure of unfaithfulness of each individual believer. Therefore, it should be each believer's compelling desire to be well-pleasing to the Lord in all things. Now, joy will indeed be the predominant emotion of life with the Lord, but when all our works are revealed at the Bema Seat, some grief will be mixed with joy, and we shall know shame as we suffer loss. But we will rejoice also as we realize that the rewards given will be another example of the grace of our Lord. Because, let's face it, at best, we're all unprofitable servants. Now, elements of remorse, regret, and shame cannot be avoided in the examination of the Bema Seat. But this sorrow must be somewhat relative, because even for the finest of Christians, there will be some things worthy of great sorrow in the light of God's unapproachable holiness. But we have the assurance of God's word to bring us great comfort. Revelation 7:17 tells us, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Farther on in Revelation 21:4, the word says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Isn't it interesting that the very verses that we use to show that there's no tears in heaven are the very verses that tell us there's going to be tears in heaven? Because in order for God to wipe them from our eyes, they have to be there, right? So yes, there will be tears in heaven. There will be tears of remorse. There will be tears of regret. There will be tears of shame. There will be tears of sorrow. There will be tears of grief. But God. But God. He will be our all in all. He will comfort. And He will bring us back to that place of joy as He wipes those tears from our eyes. Which brings us to life lesson number five. Life lesson number five says, to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. The sorrow, regret, and remorse of the Bema Seat will be real and may sting, but the grace, love, and comfort of our Savior will refresh and restore us. Now, the key to a faithful walk, that long obedience in the same direction, and a victorious Christian life, is found in abiding in Christ. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." And this verse in 1 John shows that there will be both a boldness or confidence as a result of abiding, and a shame before the Lord as a result of failing to abide. The whole book of 1 John is about abiding, or about fellowship. And 1 John chapter 1 verses 3-7. You all know this verse. I mean, these verses, I mean, you probably say them along with me, but we'll go over them. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That means to remain in Christ from the standpoint of drawing on His life as the source of ours, and then to obey Him out of the relationship of dependence. That's the basis of rewards, or the cause of their loss. The abiding Christ-dependent life. Are you abiding? Are you depending on Christ daily? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That abiding and that dependence, or that lack of abiding, that lack of dependence, will affect the Bema Seat. It will affect the receiving or the losing of rewards. Abiding. Being completely, totally dependent on Him. That's the way. That's the way to have confidence. That's the way to have joy at the Bema Seat. Which brings us to life lesson number 6. Though none of us are perfect, or ever will be, until that day when we have our perfection in Christ. So let's start over. Though none of us are perfect or ever will be, still, faithfulness to abide and obey the Lord will give confidence of rewards. The Bema Seat has another purpose besides rewarding and evaluating believers. The Bema Seat will also be the time and place where God's truth prevails. And He sets the record straight forever. At the Bema Seat, all, everything, all of it will be revealed and exposed. And the truth about what really happened will be manifest to all. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God." The Lord will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. God's people throughout the ages have been unfairly punished, wrongly accused, falsely represented, lied about, gossiped over, slandered throughout. And our advocate, Jesus Christ, will at that time expose all the untruth and vindicate His children. You may have suffered in silence. You may have taken the rap for somebody, endure someone else's punishment. You may have experienced undeserved shame. You just might have been a victim of gossip, lies, and innuendo. Your character may have been assassinated. Your motives might have been questioned. Your reputation may have been trampled underfoot. You may have been handed great injustice. But God and His truth will be marching on that day. On that day, at the Bema seat, pastors who have been ridiculed and castigated and run off by unrelenting flocks, they'll be vindicated. Children who've been misunderstood, it'll all come out. Parents who've been wounded, truth will be told. Great men and women of faith who've been slandered and vilified, all those who were treated wrongly will be exonerated on that day. Which brings us to life lesson number 7. God will reward us for good works and faithfulness, but His divine truth will forever vindicate and exonerate us. The judgment seat of Christ just might be compared to a commencement ceremony. Give me a little poetic license here. I know this is a theologically light moment here, but the judgment seat could be compared to a commencement ceremony. Yeah, at graduation, there's some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. I mean, there's only one valedictorian and one salutatorian, right? And some are going to graduate magna cum laude, and some summa cum laude, and some like me will be graduating laude how come. And there's going to be some disappointment, remorse that we just didn't do better. However, at graduation, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium or the football field weeping because they did not earn better grades. Instead, they're thankful that they graduated and they're grateful for what they did achieve. Which brings us to life lesson number 8. Salvation is by grace. Graduation is by works. Now that's a sign that hangs in the registrar's office at the Dallas Theological Seminary. Salvation is by grace. Graduation is by works. Could also very easily say, heaven is by grace, rewards are by works. So let's hear Paul's admonition to the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when he said, it's recorded right there in Galatians, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." I found this that I want to read now. And when I found it, it said, "Source unknown." Now, I would give credit if I knew who wrote this. I guess he'll get credit at the Bema seat, but I found this and I thought it was so good and it went so well with what we've talked about today, and I want to, in closing, read you this. "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there, and I would not yield my will, shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though He loves me still? Oh, He'd have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while my memory runs like a haunted thing down paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed, I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No, Lord, of the years that I have left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. There'll be two thrones one day, and every living being is heading to one of them. There'll be a great white throne judgment where the lost, the unredeemed, will meet their end. And they'll be rejected. And they'll be sent off to their condemnation. The Bible says thrown into a lake of fire. There's another throne, though. There's a throne of great reward. There's a throne of great consolation. There's a throne of great joy called the Bema Seat. And it's available to everyone if they do what is necessary in this life to get there. I don't know which throne everyone's heading toward. I assume in this room today, we're all heading to the Bema Seat. But if you're not heading to the Bema Seat, and your destination is the Great White Throne Judgment, today's your day to turn around. And today's the day to run that race with your eyes on the prize that's awaiting you at the Bema Seat. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to change. Choice is yours. Which throne will you stand before? May each of us resolve today to yield our remaining years to our Master's plan, so that we may have crowns and treasure to lay at Jesus' feet on that grand and glorious day. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance of your word, Lord. We thank you for the consolation that your word brings. Father, today I pray.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.